We're going to continue our study in the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. We're observing in this particular book that Paul, what he does is he kind of opens up his heart and lets us look inside of his heart in this particular book. It's very, very personal. For the first 7 chapters, he talks about his calling, his character, his concerns, the cares that are on his mind and on his heart. And last week, we saw that Paul opened the epistle in the first chapter talking about God's comfort. God is the God of all comfort. And God comforteth us because of His mercy in our tribulations. And we saw last week that what Paul was referring to, probably a lot personally, Paul was just showing that he had had many trials and he had had many tribulations, and that through them all, God had come and met the need and brought the right amount of comfort at the right time to get him through the trial and tribulation. So in that first chapter, we see God comforting a suffering saint in His service. And that was the key thing we looked at last week, is remembering we're talking about the comfort of God in the service of God. Because when you serve God, you're going to face a headwind of adversity. I mean, most of the world is just on this big river of life headed kind of downstream toward the falls, going to go off into the abyss of judgment and eternity. And when one of us gets saved, the Lord kind of spins us around and has us going upstream against the world. And even without trying, we bump into people. They bump into us. We're going in opposite directions. So Paul went that way. He had a lot of trials. He had a lot of trouble in the Christian service. And yet it was worth it because God was right there comforting him. And God will comfort you in the service of the Lord. Now in the second chapter here, a little bit shorter chapter, Paul goes on and Paul will talk a little bit more about God's comfort in a slightly different manner. In this particular chapter, we'll see Paul writes and Paul weeps in this chapter. So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul says, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." Paul is reminding the church about the first letter he wrote them. And that first letter he wrote to them was a rough letter. Because in this particular letter, Paul's opening the door of his heart and saying, "Here, look what goes on inside of me." In the first letter, he opened the door of the church and he said, "Look at the mess that's going on inside the church." The Corinthian church was a troubled church. It was a church that was didn't quite understand that the salvation of God, wonderful salvation, by the way, it's good to be saved. The wonderful salvation of God isn't just for the future. And boy, it's good to know that the future is taken care of, but it's also for the present. And in the present, what God wants to begin to do is in that salvation work a set apart, sanctified holiness in His people that will make them different than the people of the world and the people of the culture. And the Corinthians hadn't quite received that yet. All they could think about was, hey, salvation in the future. One day, you know, the trumpet sounds, there I go, and I'll continue to live as the rest of the world does at this point in time. So Paul wrote them a rough epistle. And he said, look, you've got to clean up a lot of the problems inside your church. You have to actively take a willful step toward going on with God. And we were talking about salvation is not by works. That's correct. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. That's right. But the very next verse then is, we are His workmanship, created unto good works. And so then that God saved us, now He wants us to be different. He wants us to do good works that come from Christ, not from ourselves. Okay. So Paul says, so I wrote this letter to you, verse 1, and I determined, as I thought about it, I don't want to come to you again in heaviness. In other words, I'm writing to you to prevent me from coming with a real heavy attitude, coming with a rod, coming in a stern manner like an angry father. I remember when you were kids, at least when I was a kid, I'd get out of line sometimes. And my mother would say, wait till your father gets home. And my father was good. He was a good, tough guy, you know. And so he really knew how to bear the rod. And that was good. I'm glad that he did that. Because the rod and reproof bringeth wisdom. There's no doubt about that. I mean, if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. He actually save his soul from hell, because it teaches him how judgment works in the real world and in the real universe. But when my mother used to call Dad at work at like 2 p.m. and say, you know, Michael's out of hand, and he did such and such and such and such, and he treated his younger brother and sister this way, and then, you know, you could hear Dad on the end of the phone, just wait till I get home, getting real angry. And, you know, but he actually didn't enjoy coming home and having to do that. My dad much preferred coming home from work and hearing how good all the children were today. Boy, that's what he really enjoyed coming home to. And Paul's saying, you know, I determined I don't want to come to you in heaviness. Verse 2, because if I make you sorry when I come with a rod and I got to holler and I got to scream, well then, who's going to make me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. In other words, Paul gets joy when his children are behaving at the church. God gets joy when his children are behaving at the church. And that's where God gets his joy from. I mean, we bless God. We bring joy to God when we walk in his word. Okay? And it actually brings sorrow to his heart when he has to bring reproofs to us and bring rebukes unto us. And Paul is showing, my heart is the same way. Verse 3, so I wrote this same unto you, that's why I wrote the letter to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. I figured if the letter got there first, it might do its work. And if the letter did its work when I got there, everything's taken care of, then there's no need to holler and scream and rant and rave and throw hymnals and do all that kind of stuff, because this would be wonderful. I'll get rejoice. I have confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. God is blessed when we're doing right. Pastors and teachers are blessed when the people are doing right. You as parents are blessed when the kids are doing right. Amen. So that's why Paul is writing. Number one, he's writing to prevent a sad reunion. He'd like a joyful reunion with these people when he gets back to Corinth. He's also writing, verse 4, and out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul wrote this letter to show them the love that he had for them. The letter was written out of the motivation of love. Now that's hard to understand, you know, but love, let's look at it this way. We'll go to God's standpoint, because I'm going to show you God's hand is behind everything Paul is doing here. So I'm looking at it from Paul's standpoint for a while. We're going to show you Paul's heart. Then I'm going to pull behind the curtain and show you that God's hand is at work in this entire chapter here. But from Paul's standpoint, go to the 11th chapter. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul at one point in this 11th chapter is kind of showing how he is a minister of the Lord and how much suffering he went through on behalf of his ministry for the Lord in verses 23 and 24 and 25, how he was beaten with the rod, how he was stoned, how he was put in prison, all these things just because he wanted to serve the Lord. And that's pretty much how the world hates the God of the Bible and hates the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the true Jesus, a false Jesus the world loves. A nice Jesus that believes in Marxism and socialism and liberation theology, they love that kind of Jesus. But the Jesus of the Bible, They don't like that kind of Jesus. And if you preach a Jesus of the Bible, you can get in some trouble. And Paul says, so I've been going through all these things, verse 27, in weariness and painfulness and watchings and hungerings, thirstings, fasting, cold, nakedness. Verse 28, here we go. And beside all those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, here it is, the care of all the churches. As a father to the churches, as someone who helped these little ones become born again and then began to nourish them up in the faith, he had the father's heart and the care inside of him. So he wrote not just to prevent a sad reunion, but he wrote to prove his love and his care for that church. That's the reason why Paul was writing. And even more, if we continue back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So end of verse 4, that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly up unto you. Now again, that love is rooted in Christ. He'll tell you that in the fifth chapter. That love came from God. It's the love of God. All right. What kind of a love is that the Lord has? Well, it's a love that is a purifying love. It's a perfecting love. It's not the type of love that Americans think of, a pampering love. Whatever you do, that's okay. Oh, that's just fine by me. Oh, yeah, I just like you just the way you are. Well, actually, the Lord isn't crazy about us just the way we are. Because just the way we are is we're sinners that are prone to sin with deceitful hearts. The one he's pleased with is Jesus. And so the purifying, perfecting love is to conform us to the image of Jesus. That's what he wants to do. So the love is a pure, it's just like a parent with a child. I mean, you want to prepare the child to send them so they go forth, now just look at it from a secular standpoint, to be a good citizen in society. Who wants a kid to go forth that's a lawbreaker and a robber and a thief and on all those kind of problems? I mean, you'd like someone that goes forward and he's a good, solid citizen. He obeys the law. He's a good family man. He's a good neighbor. That's what you'd like to raise. Well, the Lord would like to spiritually take his people and make them conform to Christ, who went about doing good and helping others and loving others in a way to bring them to the truth. Truthful, never speaking idle words, nevertheless I tell you the truth. That's what he wants to do with us. So Paul says, I'm writing three reasons. To prevent a sad reunion between us. I want us to have a joyful reunion. I'm writing to prove my love. And I'm writing to purify the church. You read that first epistle again. There was some problems. Remember in the fifth chapter? There was someone in the assembly that was sleeping with someone else. It was going on right in the church. My goodness gracious. I mean, okay, fine. All that stuff, that lasciviousness and that free love and all that goes on in the world, yes, but not in the church. I mean, the church is the place of holiness. The church is the place of purity. The church is separate. It's a called out assembly from the sin. Jesus says to the woman, neither do I condemn thee, but go and sin no more. Amen. And so now, where do I go? Well, go to a good church where there's very little sin in there. And unfortunately, the Corinthian church was not a good church. There was a lot of sin in there. So Paul says, I have to write to you to purify. Now, he goes on and let's continue here. Verse 5. If any have caused grief, the problems going on in the church, he hath not grieved me but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. And Paul's saying in terms of this is when this problem came to his attention. I don't know who brought it to him. Chloe talked about divisions. I don't know if she brought the problem about the adultery going on in there. But when that came forth, Paul, sometimes what happens is when we punish, sometimes we're not good and having a rifle. A rifle just hits what it aims at. A shotgun hits lots of things when it shoots. And sometimes Paul's saying, you know, I didn't want to spread this thing out and hit everybody with the charge. The charge is meant for the one person. Okay? That they're the ones that committed the sin. They're the ones that needed to be dealt with. But there needed to be a warning to all of you. So I don't want to overcharge all of you as if you're all responsible for this, but at least to the point where I warn you, you know that potential lies deep inside of you. There, but for the grace of God, go you at this moment, because maybe in 2 years you'll be in the same thing. So do you realize that? I guess one of the hard things to realize, these calls they ask the pastor, what we need to recognize when we're born again, it's wonderful to have the new birth. Unfortunately, I still drag the old one around. See, this is the one that was born in 1954. This is the one you're seeing here, folks. Inside is the one that was born in 1993. I got to drag this thing around. This thing is capable of doing all kinds of bad stuff. The old man is capable of committing any sin that he would have before salvation. Okay, even after salvation. All right, it's sad, but it's true. So the writing here, Paul, is it's also a warning. I mean, he's writing and he's warning. You know, take heed to yourself. If you really think you stand, take heed lest you fall. You realize we're capable of falling into sin. We need the strength of the Lord to hold us up. He has to be our high tower. He has to be our strength. We're just not capable. We showed what we were capable of before salvation. You know, we're not inherently good. Okay, we're inherently bad. We're inherently evil. So Paul's writing this thing. Now, verse 6. He didn't want to overcharge, so he had told them what to do with this man. The way you deal with this situation, put him out of the church for a while. Put him out. They did that. Verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So, what Paul says is, put him out of the assembly. Now, why might that help? Well, here's the reality. The new birth inside of you and inside of me desires the sincere milk of the Word. Especially if it's been given a taste of it. See, if the new man inside of you has been given a taste of the sincere milk of the Word, that's good. I'll put it in terms, an illustration that maybe you can understand, maybe you can't. You know what I really like? A thick vanilla milkshake. I don't know why, but I really love them. And I'll have one a year on my birthday. And boy, I feel it the next day. But you know, I'll go someplace, like my son once maybe wanted a Dairy Queen. When he was working there, I went to the Dairy Queen and made a thick vanilla milkshake. Oh, just desire. It's real good. Okay. That's how the new man is with the milk of the Word, if it's ever gotten a chance to taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you take that away from that person and put them out in the world where there aren't any of those thick vanilla milkshakes, new milk, sincere milkshakes, he'll want back. And he'll realize the cost of getting back in is conforming to the image of Christ and putting away the sin. They did this with this man. And the man got out there and found himself dry in a thirsty land. And he wanted back. And he was repentant. And it had worked. Paul's writing had worked. So Paul says now, verse 7, so that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. So in the first 9 verses, what we see is why Paul wrote. He wrote to prevent a bad reunion where he had to come into a church that was completely out of order. He wrote to prove his love. And one of the ways his love was shown is, as he admits in verse 4, he wept. In the writing of that letter, he wept. you look at the history of the Bible, and you look at the men that were men after God's heart and served the Lord. You think of King David. And he wrote that Psalm 126. And I know the missionaries quoted a lot in Psalm 126, but it was written by David. And it was meant to be recited and sung on the way to Jerusalem for the big feasts that they had to go to every year. So three times a year they were to sing this psalm as they were marching toward Jerusalem, the Song of Degrees. And he says, verse 4, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." Now what had happened to the church at Corinth, they had become captive to a sin. There was somebody in there that was captive to the sin. And the Lord wanted the turning about, the repenting back and going in the right direction. But the cost of that, verse 5, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." I mean, Paul's heart was such that he wept over that particular sin. You read the same thing, Isaiah did the same thing in chapter 22. You read the same thing that Jeremiah did in chapter 9, chapter 13, chapter 14. Jeremiah did it a lot. They called him the weeping prophet. I mean, Jeremiah was right there at the very end, the time of Josiah, all the way through to Zedekiah when they got carried off. And Jeremiah just watched the nation fall into total sin. Everybody just going nuts. And Jeremiah would weep over it. Daniel wept over it. And finally, the Lord Jesus Christ, the shortest verse in the Bible, John chapter 11, verse 35, two words, you can all memorize it, Jesus wept. Why? Well, he wasn't weeping over himself. He was weeping over the captivity of his people in sin. And so, Paul says, you know, "I wrote to you and I wept because God's given me a pastor's heart. And I pray God will do that to pastors. I'm always praying for the Lord to do that more with me." It's real hard for him to get a tear. I guess he could make water come out of the rocks. So he'll get there. But you know, he's working on it. And I need, you know, to soften up a little myself too. But this is the pastor's heart. This is because it's God's heart. You're going to see God is behind everything that Paul's doing here. And so Paul wrote and he wept. And he wrote to prove his love and to purify the church, to purge the church, also to prove the church. Like he says there in that one verse 9, "To this end also did I write," one last reason, "that I might know the proof of you, whether you'll be obedient in all things." And so the writing came forward to see, you know, would the church be obedient? Would they do what was necessary there? So, as Paul was getting the report from Titus, we'll get in the next few verses, Paul saw that what was happening is, I wept and I wrote, but they won. They won the victory. And he'll show how the victory was won in that this man repented. And this man wanted back in. Now Paul had to give a little bit more of an admonition to the church, because now the church might have been thinking like this. You can understand this. I mean, a guy has a gross sin that everybody knows about. And after all, this is a holy assembly here, so say some of the saints. And we just can't have this in here. Okay? All right, so we put him out. But now he repents and wants back. And now the same saints say, this guy gave us trouble before. We can't afford to have this guy back in here. And now Paul wants to show that you got to forgive and you got to comfort, verse 10, "To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ." Now, Paul, in his meditations, in his prayer, in the reports coming to him, Christ is working, ultimately Christ is working the forgiveness of this man. He's working it through the church. But when Christ is now forgiving it in the person of Christ, then we got to get in line with Christ and we have to be forgiving too. And so, why do we have to do this? Verse 11, lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. The victory is going to be won here, but to win this victory, we're going to have to go right past Satan. Because Satan has devices. Now, in the scriptures, the only way you and I know anything about the devil, I didn't even think he existed before my salvation. Of course, I didn't think God existed. I didn't think heaven or hell existed. That doesn't matter. They all do exist, whether I think it or not. It's irrelevant. Truth is truth, whether I figured it out or not. But now, you know, that I have the Lord and I have the Bible, I'm able to look into the spirit world through the lens of this book. And in the lens of this book, we find out that this enemy that deceiveth the whole world, I mean, the one that runs the education system, the United Nations, the universities, the media, Hollywood, the one that runs everything, that deceives everyone, this one's got devices that he utilizes. What are they? Well, he tempts to disobedience. You know, we see that throughout the scriptures, beginning in the third chapter of Genesis. He loves to slander the saints and accuse the brethren, as we saw in the book of Job and we see in Revelation. He loves to pluck up good seed. When you and I go out and sow the seed of the Word of God, I mean, how many times have we found our tracts ripped up and thrown in the garbage? Okay. I mean, he finds someone that's willing to, and I've had this happen when I go and there's a group of three or four teenagers. You know, and I go, would you like a track? No, not interested. And one of the kids, you know, meekly takes it, and then he starts walking, and another kid will grab it from him and throw it away. You don't need that garbage. I mean, he plucks up good seed. He plucks it up mentally, in the mind. Somebody gives a verse of the Bible to you, and along comes all these doubtful disputations that the devil puts up there that knocks that seed right out. Not only does he pluck up good seed, he sows bad seed. He sows tares. And mostly in the form of, what do they call them, wolves in sheep clothing. False teachers. False prophets. And there's no shortage of those. He lies. He's the father of lies. He preys upon the weak and attacks them. He goes about seeking whom he may devour, just like a lion does, looking for the weakest prey. But here's a device right here that Paul wants to point out. One of these devices he's talking about in this particular portion of Scripture, verses 10 and 11, is the device of unforgiveness. The device of no mercy. The device of continued accusation and condemnation. Gossips are real good at that. They just go on and on and on and hammer the same point over and over. Boy, I wish they would just hammer the scriptures rather than hammer someone's faults. Just unrelenting. Who is that? Who's behind that? The same one that's behind the hammer and the sickle of communism. The devil's behind all that stuff. That's who's behind it. Unforgiveness. Now look at, we're in the scriptures, you know, you're back in the Psalms 126. Go to Psalm 130, another song of degrees that was written as they were on their way to the holy city. And take a look at Psalm 130. Verse 1. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Now look, before you go taking this in the wrong direction, and you know, so tell me what the tomorrow's lotto numbers are, or that's not what he's crying out of. Verse 3, O Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? He's at the depths of the point where he's recognizing the fallen nature that he's trapped in, where he's beginning to recognize, oh my goodness, look what I do and do again and again and again. I mean, I know you somewhere, every one of you got your weak spot. I don't know what it is. I don't care to know. That's between you and the Lord. I got my weak spot. And my weak spot, you know, oh gosh, no. And I go to the Lord, I cry to thee, hear my voice. Lord, if you marked these things, what the heck would I do? Now here's the beautiful thing, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. There is forgiveness with the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait in His word. Do I hope? Our hope is in the word of the Lord, because there's forgiveness in the word of the Lord. That's good news. Someone was talking to me recently, one of the saints from this particular church, that was involved in a witnessing encounter with someone who had been through some rough stuff and had committed many, many awful things. And the person was saying to the member of this church, "You don't understand. You don't know what I've done in my life. Even God can't forgive me." And I said, "Wow. That's very rare to hear out of an American. They're pretty puffed up with themselves. The average American thinks they've done this many good things and this few bad things. And this one is at the point of Psalm 130. This one is at the depths now." I said, "This one will get saved. All you need to do is show this one in the Word." Let's show him a few things in the Word. Go to Acts chapter 5. What hope can I get in the Word? Acts chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. He's preaching there at the temple a few weeks after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And it says in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus," the resurrection, "whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." Talking to those Jewish men there. They were all there. They were all been part of it. "Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Hey, man, that's good news. Amen. That's the theme of the Bible. That's what I preach on the streets. What do you preach on the streets? I preach the good news. There's a savior. And you're a sinner, I tell them. And again, I'm a sinner too. But I'm a saved sinner. And you can be a saved sinner because of that great Savior. God's raised Him up to be a Savior. To give the forgiveness of sins. Same book, Acts. Go to the 13th chapter. Yeah, there. I can hope in this Word. There's good news in this Word. Acts chapter 13. Paul just preached a great sermon at a synagogue and explained how Jesus was raised up by God. And it concludes, verse 37, the real conclusion, the invitation is verse 38, but verse 37, "But he whom God raised again saw no corruption," talking about Jesus. Here's the good news, verse 38, "So be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," that would be Jesus Christ, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him," by Jesus, "all that believe," that's all he wants, "are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." You can do the Ten Commandments all you want. You can't get justified. But this man can do it all for you. Divine forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. That's good news. Now listen, you and I are enjoined to do the same thing then. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. So Paul says, don't let Satan use one of his devices and teach you to be unforgiving. Because you have forgiveness in Christ, you can now give forgiveness to others. Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. Great verses. "Let all bitterness," sometimes unforgiveness is due to bitterness. You know, we're bitter if somebody did something to us. "And wrath and anger," sometimes we're angry and wrathful because somebody did something to us. "And clamor and evil speaking," on the cell phone today. It's in the better versions. It's not only kidding, but you could just imagine. "Let this all be put away from you with all malice." Here you go. "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." So Paul says, hey, don't let Satan with one of his devices catch you in the trap of unforgiveness. This man wants back in. And Christ has forgiven him, and he's forgiven you, and you got to forgive him too. God is the God of second chances, not just to you. Okay? We're very funny with grace. We love it applied to ourselves and judgment applied to others. Paul's saying, look, I'm trying to show you something. You got to understand grace and mercy and forgiveness to others too. And so that's why, and that's Satan's device to keep you from doing that. So the victory is won through church forgiveness. The victory is also won, look at verses 12 and 13. And furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. And I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. Now Troas was in Asia Minor. It was just across the little sea there where Asia Minor connects with Europe. It's very close to Ephesus, where Paul had been working. He had sent Titus down across the little bridge of the sea, down through Macedonia into Corinth, and Titus was supposed to come right back up and cross over to him. Now what had happened was, I get to Troas, I can't find Titus. Verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit, I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them in Troas, crossed the water there, I went into Macedonia, and thanks be unto God, which causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. What happened? He found Titus in Macedonia. And the victory was won when he had a joyful reunion with Titus in Macedonia, and Titus brought him record of how the Corinthian church had obeyed the first epistle. And he was thrilled to see that the writing of the Word of God was obeyed by that church. And so the victory was won because of the church forgiveness. The victory was won as reported by Titus in the joyful reunion right there. How did he find Titus? Well, again, he says, verse 14, thanks be unto God, thank you, Lord, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Do you see that key? In Christ. Whenever we're in Christ, we're winners. Whenever we get out of Christ and get back in the old man and the self, well, we'll probably lose a number of battles. But always triumph in Christ. And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. You know how he knew where Titus was? Because Titus also made a stir in the city. Are we making a stir in the city? What Paul gets to the city of Macedonia and they say, oh, you're preaching about that Jesus Christ down there at the corner of Elmwood and Franklin or wherever, I don't know what intersects, but down there, yeah, there's a guy preaching just like you. Oh, real easy to find him. And he goes right down there, and because it make a savor in every place. Are we giving forth the savor of Christ? He found Titus quickly. Titus found him quickly. Street preachers will find each other quickly. Believers and good church members will find each other. You go to a neighboring town, what do you do when you're on vacation? Well, I look in the phone book under Independent Baptist and I call up, which Bible do you use? First question, which Bible do you use? King James, why do you use it? Well, we use it out of tradition. Okay, why do you use it? Because it's the Word of God. What time are your services? My next question. I'll be there. The savor of the knowledge of Christ in His Word in every place. It's a blessing. Verse 15, we're unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved. Well, and in them that are perished, to the one we're the savor of death unto death. As I preached on the street yesterday, now listen to me, I'm one of the easiest street preachers you'll ever hear. You come anytime, anybody, anytime, anywhere when I preach and listen to me preach. I'm no hard guy preacher. I'm preaching Jesus Christ. I pitch real easy. I figure they're kids. It's like T-ball with me. Soft, underhanded pitches of the Word of God. Remember, this is the seed. I got the seed. Perfect. Remember I told you this morning? The man of God may be perfect. Why am I perfect? I've got a perfect Bible. I'm not perfect. That book is perfect. So what do? Here's the seed. I don't have to take the seed and whip it at the guy. All I got to do is, here's the seed. Here's the seed. Seed's got its own power. Doesn't need me. Doesn't need my arm strength. If I didn't have any strength, I could just kick it. However I can get that, just get that seed out there. Just get it out there. I preach real easy. I preach Christ. I preach truth. I preach my testimony every time I'm out there. I got saved in 93. I'm no better than you. By the grace of God, I'm here. You too can be here. Not I'm the mighty man of God, prophet. I am where I baloney. I'm a sinner that got saved in 93. Every time I preach, we're back in 1993 at my salvation. Only for you, you can get saved today in 2010. But the same thing can happen to you that happened to me in 93. That's how I preach. But you know what it is? It's the savor of death unto them. It breaks my heart. I mean, I'm out there yesterday, and they're right there, and their faces are sad, and they're upset, and it's a savor of, I don't understand why the seed of the Word of God and the preaching of Christ would be the savor of death, but that's what it is. Oh, Lord, help. I pray they get saved. Verse 16, but to the other, we're the savor of life unto life. And every so often a Christian will come by and roll down the window and do the thumbs up and beat the horn and smile and wave. I said, and I'll tell the other cars, see those? There's a couple sisters of the Lord right there in that car. You see how they smile at the preaching? Wouldn't you like to be able to smile at the Word of God too? God will give you the joy of salvation.
Amen.
And the savor of life unto life. What a blessing. Who's sufficient for these things? It's because Mike Caesar was a smart kid who studied hard. Baloney. I'm not sufficient for these things. It's Christ. It's His Word. It's His grace. It's His salvation. The victory is won because Paul is keeping God's Word pure. Here we go. Verse 17. For we're not as many which corrupt the Word of God. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. The victory is won through church forgiveness. The victory is won in the joyful reunion of the saints. The victory is won in keeping God's Word pure, the sweet savor, the sincerity of the Word of God. Corrupting the Word of God is another device of Satan. Okay? The first time you get corruption back in Deuteronomy 4, it's associated with religion and graven images. In Psalm 73, it says, they are corrupt, they speak wickedly. In Daniel 2, he says, you have prepared lying and corrupt words. Paul told that church, evil communication corrupts. There's no evil and there's no lie in this book. This is perfect. Every word is pure. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind, destitute of the truth. What happens when you do these things? You corrupt the Word of God and you get corruptible seed. How does the new birth come about? By incorruptible seed. Another device of Satan. Now, you know something? Every modern Bible changes that verse. The NIV, the NASB, the RSV, all of them. They change that word corrupt and they put a word in its place that isn't even found in the Bible. Peddle. No, the sin isn't peddling the Word of God. The sin is corrupting the Word of God. That's one of Satan's devices. And then he peddles the corrupt forms. And by the way, if you go out there, it's more expensive to buy one of those phony Bibles than it is to buy a King James Bible. And by the way, if you're writing a book and you're looking to get a copyright for your book, it's easier to get a copyright when you're using King James words, which are not copywritten, and therefore you can use them freely because God's published His Word, as opposed to using NIV, where you've got to write to the authors of the NIV and you've got to pay them a copyright fee. They peddle corrupt Bibles, but they corrupt the Word of God. So in this chapter, we see Paul, he writes, Paul weeps, and because of the sowing of tears, the victory is won. But you remember in that first chapter, it talked about the God of all comfort. And you remember in the first chapter, we saw God comforting a serving saint. In chapter 2, we see God working through His men to comfort a sinning, suffering saint. Because I guess we've all been there if we're saved. And we need comfort too. And how does God work His comfort to a saint who's suffering in sin? Well, through the very things you just saw in this chapter. Number one, through the writing of the Word. Paul wrote that we might have these things and we have comfort in the Scriptures. But beyond the Word, he works God through tender hearts. Verses 3 and 4 in 8. A Paul sorrowing, a Paul weeping, and then the people coming together and confirming love toward a suffering saint that's fallen into sin. The church coming together in prayer, maybe even weeping in prayer, and then doing all they can to confirm that love, to restore that person. And then ultimately, winning the victory through Christian forgiveness, which is forgiven in the person of Christ. And so as we work through these subsequent chapters, we will see the Lord working through Paul in comfort in chapters 1 through 7 in all these various situations as the invisible hand of God is working through His people. Let's pray. Father, thank You for showing us, Lord, that You wept by Lazarus' tomb because You saw what we brought through all our sin, death. And You weep today when we sin and we bring death to our testimony. And yet, Lord, You're so good. You've written these things that we might have assurance. And You've knit a body together that can confirm Thy love. And Lord, You're always plenteous in mercy and ready to forgive. As mercy triumphs over judgment, help us, Lord, to walk after Thee and work in us, Lord, conforming us to Thy image. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.